We're going to continue our study tonight on this epistle that the Apostle Paul recognizes the difficulty that Timothy is going to be facing and is trying to encourage him in view of that difficulty, the persecution that certainly would come, the hardship that he was going to face as an evangelist of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is encouraging him throughout this epistle. In this particular section, as we mentioned last Sunday evening, we're actually continuing the discussion on the need to stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in this section, he's encouraging him to endure and remain faithful. And he gives him a very potent reason for remaining faithful. And also, of course, a warning if he doesn't. But, of course, there's nothing but positive thoughts in Paul's mind as far as Timothy personally is concerned, because he knows him so well. Nevertheless, there is always a threat and always a danger that we all face. Last week we talked about the first section of chapter 2, where it emphasizes the need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and we pointed out we must be strong in grace by being a good soldier. That means we fight. That means we sacrifice. That means we're willing to endure hardship as a good soldier. Also, even as an athlete, Paul uses as an illustration the need to endure, to persevere, and to run according to the rules. Yes, grace has rules. We must fight, we must run, compete according to the rules that Jesus Christ has given to us. As a hardworking farmer, patience, persistence. Even in the midst of trials, we do not have control over the things that are outside of us, the things that will happen to us. We have no control over those things. We just need to trust in God and continue to work hard like that farmer, trusting in the results being what God provides. So, with that in mind, tonight we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13, the cross before the crown. This again, under the heading of, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Being strong in grace means to endure under persecution, under trials. To suffer, as Jesus himself suffered. And Paul also is an example of this suffering. Again, he's writing this epistle from a dungeon in Rome. And we'll look later in two other lessons regarding the workman that needs to be approved before God. How do we do that? And a vessel unto honor. We have that choice. So tonight, we're continuing on, and you know, Paul concludes the first section in verses 1 through 6 with this statement. Consider what I say, that and may you and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. We do need to have proper understanding. We need to meditate. That word consider means to think seriously about, to meditate. And so we need to be concerned, as we've already seen. Are we sharing the gospel? Are we teaching others that they may teach others also? Are we enduring hardship as that good soldier? Are we competing according to the rules? And are we working hard like that farmer? Are we standing strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? So with that in mind and considering those things, Paul says this in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, at the beginning here, Paul says, remember. Remember. Remember what? It's interesting, he brings Timothy's mind all the way back to Jesus. In the context of suffering and the need to endure, what better example could you turn to? Jesus Christ, The one who suffered and died for our sins, who endured the cross, despised the shame. What came first, the cross or the glory? The suffering or the victory? And so just as surely as Jesus suffered and arose victorious over the grave, so all those who suffer with Christ, who suffer doing that which He commands them to do, enduring hardship. It's interesting, I know that Jesse read from Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, there are several sections in the book of Hebrews that go very well with Paul's points here in this chapter. In Hebrews the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there in verse 1, the Hebrew writer exhorts the Hebrews, Christians, to consider, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty, or the throne, of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's the point that Paul is making here. Remember Jesus. Think about His suffering. Think about His sacrifice. It is through endurance that we will receive the crown. Of the seed of David. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there are a couple of things that come quickly to mind. First of all, being of the seed of David, he's a man. He's a man, but more so, he's a king. This is his birthright that Paul is referencing here. The seed of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. He is King of Kings. Jesus, who is our example, the royal line, the Messiah, demonstrated suffering. Through His endurance, He received victory. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. You know, we're not asked to do anything that our Master was unwilling Himself to do. And as King, He came and He suffered for us and died for us. And it is enough to be like our Master. So Jesus is the example. Again, the cross goes before the crown. The Scripture often references Jesus as the Son of David, the seed of David, or as Revelation 5:5 and 22:16, He's also the root of David. He is also the root of David. He is both the root and the branch of David. He is the cause of David, and He is the result of David. His deity, He is the root of David. His humanity, He is the branch. So Jesus is both. But Paul here referencing Him as the seed of David, pointing to His kingship. According to my gospel, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Now, Paul isn't saying this is a gospel that he himself concocted. This is not a gospel that he was given that is distinct from the other apostles, as some contend. But this is the same gospel they preached. It's simply the one that was committed to to Paul's trust. He spoke, according to Galatians chapter 1, as divinely instructed by the Lord Himself. And so he is giving people what the Lord gave him. But he is the one that is preaching it. He is the one who is proclaiming it. It is his gospel. In fact, he uses similar language in Romans 2:16, 16:25, and 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, according to my gospel. This gospel is God's power to save man, according to Paul in Romans 1 and verse 16. And it is by the gospel that we are called. We are called to be the elect, the chosen of God, and thus sanctified and justified and given hope, salvation through Christ. There is only one gospel, Galatians 1:6-9. There's only one. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there'd be some among you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He said, whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've already preached, let him be accursed. So there's only one gospel, and Paul proclaimed that gospel, and people needed to believe that gospel. Peter preached the exact same gospel. It's interesting. Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Peter preached the same thing in Acts chapter 2, didn't he? Peter proclaimed that according to the prophecy of David, back to David again, that Hades was not going to keep Jesus. Yes, he died. They crucified him. He was buried. But Hades was not going to keep him. Was not going to triumph over him. And he was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. That's Peter's argument. In fact, verse 36, he says, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. So Peter preached the exact same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It amazes me sometimes what some folks believe. There is what is called the hyper-dispensational view. And there are two different branches of this particular view. There's what's called the mid-Acts view and the late-Acts view. And they're both very similar, except they just have differences in when this new gospel of Paul started. They believe that Paul preached a gospel that is different from that of Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and he preached a gospel of what they call the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul preached a different gospel. He preached the gospel of grace. They preached the same thing. Their sphere of work was different. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily to the Jews. But who was it that preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles? It was Peter, Acts chapter 10. People just get all confused sometimes by the teachings of men, and they get way off base. And that's just one example. So the gospel of Christ is what Paul preached. And the gospel consists of facts to be believed, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fundamental, primary facts that must be believed. He also preached the commands or the instructions that are to be obeyed. What must we do? Paul preached the same thing that Peter did. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Did Paul preach repentance? Absolutely. Acts 17 and verse 30. Did Paul preach baptism? Absolutely. What did people do when he got through preaching? They were baptized. You can see that everywhere Paul preached. And it's amazing how people can come up with crazy ideas. But nevertheless, Paul preached the same thing. And the promises to be enjoined, the promises that are to be received by those who believe and obey the gospel. We have the promise of life in Christ. We have the promise of eternal life with Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins and union and fellowship with God through the blood of Christ. So we have the promises that are to be enjoined. So you've got the facts to be believed, the commands to be obeyed, and the promises to be enjoined. Now, when you think about it, what a lot of people do, what they see the gospel as is simply facts to be believed. And there is nothing to be done. You probably know some people like that, don't you? They think all you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has facts to be believed, but then you must act upon those facts. If you're wanting to receive the promises that the gospel message gives to you. So, the gospel of Christ is what Paul preached. Verse 9, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul suffered. Paul's in a dungeon as he's writing these very words. Now, he didn't do anything wrong, but he's being treated as though he did. Can you think of anyone else who suffered even though they did nothing wrong? They suffered as an evildoer, but they didn't do anything wrong. Now, what about Christ? He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of making himself God. He was accused of, well, when the Jews took the case to Pilate, they switched charges on him. You know, their charges were he's a blasphemer, he's teaching error, he makes himself to be the Son of God. Now, when they go to Pilate, they say, he's trying to usurp the kingdom of Rome. He's making himself to be a king. So they accused him of being an evildoer, but he wasn't. But nevertheless, Paul points out, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He was suffering because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, plain and simple. He was in prison because he was a Christian, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nero was in charge of Rome. He was the emperor. Rome had been burned, and Nero was in the process of killing as many Christians as he could that were in Rome. He was taking it out on them, accusing Christians of burning Rome. More than likely, that is why Paul was in prison, because of Nero's edict against Christianity. The godly will suffer, and Paul mentions this several times. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, chapter 3 and chapter 4. We see that throughout the book of 1 Peter. That epistle is also written to Christians who were suffering because of their faith in Christ. But here's an interesting statement that Paul makes. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer even to the point of chains. He was in chains, but the gospel wasn't. You can't chain the gospel. You can't stop the gospel. The gospel is going to keep on going. Whether you put everybody in prison or not, it's going to keep on going. You can't stop. Man cannot stop the word of God. Even in prison, Paul was preaching while he was there. And while he was in prison, other faithful men preached the gospel all over the world. The harder they tried to stop the gospel, the faster it spread. So, you couldn't stop it. They couldn't even slow it down. You go back to Acts, the 8th chapter. What was happening in Jerusalem? They were persecuting Christians. The Jews were. So, they make it illegal. They begin arresting Christians and persecuting Christians. They stone Stephen to death in chapter 7. What happens? Christians flee Jerusalem. What do they do when they go? And wherever they go, what do? They preach the gospel. Acts 8 and verse 4. We have examples of Christians scattered all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't stop it. And the more you try, the faster it spreads. We're seeing an increasing tension against those who stand for truth and what is right. Even here in our country, we're seeing an increase of, you say moderate oppression at this time, but there are some things that are taboo. You are not supposed to talk negatively about. And you see the increase right now of them enforcing that mindset. Somebody comes out and says something against homosexuality, and what happens? You say something, even if you put it in an email 10 years ago, right? And you call somebody gay 10 years ago, you can get fired from your high-paying NFL coaching job. It's happening. Now, even in the midst of persecution, Paul says the gospel can't be stopped. Now, that requires us to be faithful, even in the midst of persecution. Therefore, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He's enduring his prison sentence and his ultimate death. And he's doing it for the sake of the elect, he says. His faithfulness is being put to the test. But he's remaining faithful, and he is being an encouragement to others. In fact, there are several passages, Ephesians 3:13, Colossians 1:24, and 2 Corinthians 1:6. And there are other places where Paul, he's encouraging brethren to be encouraged and not to be afraid for him. He's in prison. He's suffering. He's being persecuted. But brethren are not to, they're not to be scared off from being faithful to Christ because of his suffering, but rather it be rather to be encouraged by that suffering. His purpose is to save souls, and that's accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And he's not going to stop until his final breath. And he does this for the elect's sake. Who is the elect? Well, the elect are the chosen people of God. They are those who have believed and obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We are called by the gospel. Who are the called? Those who obey the gospel. When we obey the gospel, we become elect. It is silly. And the Calvinistic view of election is so contrary to Scripture. But their view is the election took place way back before time began in the mind of God. And God chose the certain individuals who would be saved. Their election, thus, they were elect before they heard the gospel. They were elect before they obeyed the gospel. They were elect before they were in Christ Jesus. And they were, before they were baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that includes the adoption and the election, verse 4. And that election is a blessing that we have in Christ. My friend, if you're not in Christ, you're not elect. Now you can enter into Christ and become one of the elect or one of the chosen of God. But election is in Christ. And Isaiah 42 and verse 1 speaks of Jesus being the elect one. We are elect by virtue of being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not elect. Now you can become elect by entering into Christ. It's really that simple. But Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 about those who were not the chosen people of God, but now are the chosen people of God. That's interesting. So we can become elect. The elect are those children of God, those who are called of God, who have obeyed the gospel, who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is suffering for their sake so that they can obtain eternal glory. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Eternal glory, salvation, our ultimate salvation. Another problem that people have today who profess to be Christians, they see salvation as a one-time event, once and done. You're saved eternally, and there's nothing you can do to lose that. They see salvation as a one-time thing, whereas the Bible presents salvation as both, or as past, as present, and future. I was saved in the past when I obeyed the gospel. I am saved today as I'm following Jesus Christ, and I'll be saved eternally in death if I remain faithful. That's how the Bible presents salvation. That's why the Bible uses it in both past and present tenses, and future tenses. So their eternal glory was something that was yet in their future. And he is striving, Paul is striving, so that they may obtain that eternal glory, which is promised to them. Now they're already elect, they're already saved, they're already alive spiritually in Christ. But that life needs to be fulfilled so that when they cross over from this life into the next, that they will be with the Lord forever in heaven. The ultimate reward of the faithful. The consummation of our salvation that's in heaven, if we endure. And passage after passage emphasizes that. Romans 2 and verse 7. What about the righteous? What about those who obey the truth? Those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, everlasting life. But what if they don't endure? What if they are disobedient? What if they are unfaithful? Everlasting condemnation. So Paul is presenting the future salvation here. that is possible for all, and he's trying to encourage men to remain faithful so that they can enter into that everlasting glory. Paul often spoke about suffering for righteousness' sake, and he made the comparison between the suffering that we are currently experiencing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There we have again the present circumstance contrasted with our future hope. The present circumstance is that of suffering, that of hardship, that of trial, persecution. Now, if we compare all of our troubles, all of our hardships, if we compare all of those temporary things to the eternal hope that we have in Christ, it's easy to lift ourselves up out of the doldrums, you know? It's easy to pick ourselves up and to press on and to endure if we have that perspective. What so often happens is we begin to focus upon our problems. We focus on the trouble. We focus on what's here and what's now. What we need to do is focus on what's ahead of us. We need to focus on that, and we need to compare that with what we have now. Everlasting life with Christ compared to our temporary struggles. And when we do that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, in fact, verse 18, he makes that point. How can we compare? How can we do that? Our present trouble, our present distress, our current difficulties, how can they compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul makes a comparison. And he points out, beginning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in going all the way back up to verse 7. I'm going to skip down to verse 16. Where he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And he doesn't mean, oh, I'm just growing old. I'm sitting back in my rocking chair taking it easy and I'm getting older day by day. That's not his point. The point is, they were suffering for the cause of Christ. Go back up and read verses 7 through 15. They were delivered to death all day long. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Make that comparison. That's the point that Paul is making here as well. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Our suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, verse 11, beginning in verse 11, he states a truism. He points out, this is a faithful saying. And this is language that Paul uses quite often. In fact, this expression appears five times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 1:15, we've already looked at the expression, this is a faithful saying, and what that means there, it has reference to the gospel which Paul preached. Also here in this verse, chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, and Titus 3 and verse 8, all these passages, Paul uses the same expression. The word faithful means trustworthy or assuredly true, reliable. This can be depended on as being accurate. Saying, words, the things that are said, they are true words. They are trustworthy words. What Paul is about to state can be trusted as being absolutely true. This is a fact. Take it to the bank. He says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. For if we died with him. Now, he's using the expression metaphorically, although many had physically died in their service to Christ. Paul was about to physically die in his service to Christ. But he is here using this expression metaphorically. If we died, past tense, with him, when they denied themselves, when they turned away from their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble obedience, submitting to his command to be baptized into him, what happened? They died with Christ. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul there states this, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So Paul says, if we have died with him, if you have been baptized into Christ, having repented of your sins and by faith submitted your will to his, you've been baptized into Christ, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, you have been made alive. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I was crucified with him, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." Colossians 2 and verses 12 and 13, "Buried with him in baptism, and we, through our faith, we're raised through the faith in the working of God." We are raised. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1, actually I've got verse 3 there, but verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul there talks about this concept again. We need to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. But notice he says in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ," raised from what? Raised from death. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, we are spiritually alive now if we're Christians. If we were raised from the watery graves of baptism, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of what? Life. We are spiritually alive. We are to live with him. Speaking of our fellowship and our relationship with Christ, we have a present new life in Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul again uses this same analogy. Notice what he says beginning there in verse 5. Now, again, we could back up in our text and look at a little further back, but just verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We have been made alive in Christ. We are alive together with him in heavenly places. Now, it is true that if we are alive with Christ and we continue to live with him, we will live with him forever and ever. Paul here is emphasizing the relationship that we have with Christ right now. He goes on and he says, if we endure. Some translations have, if we suffer. But the main idea, and the New King James has it right here, if we endure, that's what the word literally means. In fact, Lou Nida looks at this term, to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering. Suffering's included. But it's our response to the suffering that is being emphasized here. If we endure, if we hold up under the pressure, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with Him. That is, if we keep on. We're alive with Christ today because we have died with Him. We must endure if we're going to continue to reign with Him. We shall also reign with Him. In a sense, we as Christians are reigning now. In fact, passages like Revelation 1, 6 and 9 and chapter 5 and verse 10 speak of us as being kings. In fact, we are both kings and priests. But we're kings. We've been given authority over sin, over death. We've been given authority over the things of this world. We are, in a real sense, reigning with Christ right now, if we're Christians. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's a position of authority. So we are reigning with Christ in a real sense right now. Just as living with Christ above, as we continue to live with Him, we will be with Him forever. We will be living with Him for all eternity. We will be reigning with Christ for all eternity. In fact, there are many passages that speak of this fact. Acts 14 and verse 22, they were to go through many tribulations in order to enter into the kingdom of God. That was Paul's warning to these early brethren. Romans 8 and verse 17. All right, how are we going to compare the suffering that we're experiencing right now with the glory that shall be revealed in us? The glory, the state and condition of the saved in eternal glory. And there are many other passages that speak of this. So if we are faithful, if we live with Him, if we endure with Him, if we reign with Him, then salvation is the end. It's the goal of all of us, I hope. But then you've got the opposites. You've got, first of all, again, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. But what if we deny Him? What if we deny Him? He will also deny us. Now, this is something Jesus Himself said. I mean, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. After setting forth the two positive conditions, now we see their opposites, their negatives. The first is to deny Christ. I mentioned Matthew 10:33, Mark 8:38, Luke 9:26. We must confess Christ, but if we deny Him, we can expect that He also will deny us. That's what He said He's going to do, isn't it? He said, "I will deny you before my Father in heaven." Well, that's what Jesus said. Does Jesus tell the truth? Now, in light of this, not long after Paul wrote this letter, now Nero was emperor then, and it didn't so much become a major factor in the world until Domitian became emperor, that emperor worship was the law of the empire. The time was soon to come when you were required to confess the emperor as God, and thus, by implication, you had to deny Christ. Now, the thing is, most historians agree that people were allowed, if they wanted to be Christians, you know, they could be Christians, but that's only if they acknowledged the emperor as the supreme ruler. And that's what they required. That's what they demanded. Now, from a Christian's perspective, if I acknowledge the emperor as supreme ruler, that in effect denies Christ. And so they could not do that. In fact, as you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, I think you get a peek into what was going on as Jesus warns the brethren there in Smyrna. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They were being persecuted. In fact, he had already pointed out the martyr, that the one who had suffered. And so you've got people being put to death because they would not deny Christ. And so here Paul is saying, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Is that true? Will Jesus deny us? Sure he will. He said he would. He then says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are untrue to the Lord Jesus in our Christian lives, is the idea, according to Woost. What about our fidelity to Christ? Our loyalty? Are we faithful to the Lord in every aspect of our life? What if we become unfaithful to Him? Disloyal? He says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now, you know, it's interesting, again, how people read Scripture and how they twist it around to suit the doctrine that they want to accept. I was talking to a fellow who believed once saved, always saved one time, and I actually went to this passage, and I said, look, if you deny Jesus, He's going to deny you. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the elect. He's writing to Christians. And if they deny Him, He'll deny them. And this fellow said, well, look at the next verse. It says, if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. In other words, his interpretation of this passage was that even if we become unfaithful, even if we deny Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to save us anyway. He's going to be true to His word to us that we're saved, and there's nothing that we can do to break that bond. There's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. Now, that is what you call twisting the Scripture. The point that Paul is making here is very clear. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. Now, what did He say that He was going to do? If we deny Him, He will what? Deny us. That's what He said He's going to do. Is He going to keep His word or not? He keeps His promises. That's the point of this passage. And if we're faithless, the Lord is going to do what He said He's going to do. He's going to punish the unbeliever. He's going to punish the disobedient. He's going to punish those who deny Him. That's what's going to happen. If we are faithless, just like in John 15, unfruitful branches will be cut off, broken off from the vine and cast into the fire. Or like the Jews who were delivered from Egyptian bondage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. God was not well pleased with them. They were His chosen people. He saved them out of Egyptian bondage. Entered into a covenant relationship with them. Gave them the law. But yet they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And they died in the wilderness. If we become unfaithful, we forfeit our hope. Back over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39 that Jesse read earlier, that's the whole point of the Hebrew text. If we turn back to the world, if we turn away from Christ, we forfeit our inheritance due to unbelief. God's going to do what He says He's going to do. Jesus is going to do what He says He's going to do. If we turn away from Him, if we sin willfully, verse 26 of Hebrews 10, there's nothing left for us but being condemned and punished by the Lord. God will keep His promises. You see, God can't lie. God will reward the faithful as He's promised. God will punish the wicked as He's promised. People say they believe God. But yet, when God says that He's going to punish the ungodly, they really don't believe what He says. Of course, when God tells them to do anything they don't want to do, they don't believe what He says. So we need to endure. We need to remain faithful. Have you died with Christ? that you may live with him? If you have not, then that's the first step. You need to die with Christ. You need to die to your sin, and you need to die with Christ, be buried with him, and be raised to walk in newness of life. Are we enduring that we may reign with him? The need for endurance. If we don't endure, we won't reign with him. We will suffer condemnation. You see, the cross comes before the crown. The suffering, the hardship, and the trials will test our faith. But we must remain faithful. We must endure, as Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3 again states, we must look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, are we serving the Lord and remaining faithful as we should? We must remain faithful to our Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, anything we can do to help you, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?